By now, your Bible should be naturally falling open to the Gospel of John. I think we've hit 40 or 50 messages thus far. John chapter 7, verse 53. I'll pick it up there. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, at the center of the court, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" Jesus said, "No one, Lord." She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Let's ask the Lord for help. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you would give us understanding, insight into your word, that we would respond with a heart of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. My wife has been working her way through the Gospel of John as we have been going through the Gospel of John. And several weeks ago, she asked me, I think it was maybe a month or 2 months ago, she asked me with eager anticipation, when you get to teach on the passage about the woman caught in adultery. And I began to laugh, laugh out loud, a real LOL. Of course, she did not know why I was laughing, and she asked me, "What's so funny?" Well, I said, "I'm actually not sure if I'm going to teach on the woman caught in adultery." And of course, I had to explain why I would, in the midst of a series that goes verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the Gospel of John, why would I skip over this passage? Well, that's what I'm going to have to explain to you this morning. But it's really a difficulty that I'm not introducing to you. If you have a contemporary English translation, and what I mean by contemporary English translation is pretty much any translation that's within the past 100 or so years, there is going to be some kind of notation in your English translation or a footnote there that will explain that this section of the Gospel of John is not in the early manuscripts. In fact, I have laid open my New American Standard Translation, and at chapter 7, verse 53, there's a bracket that begins with the word "everyone," and there's a little number 1 next to the word "everyone." And if you go over to the margin, to the footnote number 1, it says later MSS, that stands for manuscripts. Later manuscripts add the story of the adulterous woman, numbering it as John 7, 53 to 8:13. Okay, so that's the New American Standard. That's how they deal with it. I'm sure many of your English translations are something there. That notes that this is not in the early manuscripts. So this merits some explanation. What are we going to do with this passage? Well, we need to do a little bit of explanation of how we got our English Bibles. Hopefully, you know that the Apostle John did not write in English Standard Version English. Or the Apostle Peter did not write in New American Standard or Holman Christian Standard English. Okay? That the apostles, when they wrote in the New Testament, were writing in the Greek language. The authors of the Old Testament, Moses, the prophets, etc., they wrote in Hebrew. There's several small sections of the book of Daniel that are in Aramaic and a small section in the book of Ezra. But so basically you have the human authors of the Bible wrote either in Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Okay? And also, it's also important to note that it wasn't till the year 1450 that this amazing invention took place. One of the greatest inventions of all time called the Gutenberg Press. In 1450, so if you're thinking of your calendar, this is about 67 years or so before the launching of the Protestant Reformation. But before that time, every copy of a book was a manuscript, a handwritten copy of that book. Now, some of you young people, maybe you don't like handwriting. You don't like to have to write things over and over. Could you imagine having to write the entire Bible by hand? Well, that's basically how it was done. And so, because obviously as a result of that, books tended to be very expensive because the amount of man time that would be invested in copying, whether even if it was just an individual book of the Bible, like the Gospel of John, it would be very time consuming. And paper was not, you know, you couldn't just go to, you know, Office Max or Staples or something, get some paper. It was a whole process of the material which they would write upon, and so all the copies of the Bible before 1450 were manuscripts, handwritten copies. Also, it's important to know that we do not have, and when I say we, I mean like museums that hold these documents, these ancient documents, there are no autographa available today. In other words, there are no original manuscripts. So we do not have in our possession what the Apostle John, that original document that he wrote, or Moses, the original paper, the scroll that he wrote the law of Moses upon. We don't have those. Those do not exist. Okay. Also, another important point is that when we talk about the doctrine of inerrancy, that the Bible does not contain any errors, we always mean by that the original documents, those original writings that the Apostle John, the Apostle Paul, Moses wrote down. The inerrancy of Scripture never argues for the inerrancy of any particular copy of the originals, but the original, okay? Because the copies, those manuscripts that are in possession, there's many variations. And so the question would be, which manuscript is without error? Also, this might be a little bit unnerving to some of you. You may say, you know, is Pastor Matt, you know, going astray in his convictions about the authority of the Bible? No, not at all. But I want you to understand how we got our English Bibles. And I also want to help you to understand that while we do not have those original copies, we can access what the original said. And perhaps it'd be helpful if I gave a little bit of an illustration to help you understand this. Imagine for a moment, and if you've heard me teach very long, you've heard this illustration before, so bear with me. Imagine a fifth grade English teacher, and she decides that it would be fun to write to the President of the United States. And so she writes a letter to Donald J. Trump, and she asks Mr. Trump to respond to her letter with a letter to her fifth grade English class. Fifth grade English class has about 30 students in it, and to her shock and amazement, the president actually writes back to her. And so now she has this document that was from the President of the United States. And she decides that it would be a fun exercise for her English class if she did dictation exercises with this letter, so each of the students would have their own copy of the letter. And so if you remember dictation back in grade school, you know, the teacher would say a sentence out loud and you had to copy that sentence, and you had to, you know, make sure the first letter of the first word of each sentence was capitalized, and there was a comma where it was supposed to be, and there was a period where it was supposed to be. If it was a question, that it would actually have one of those question marks at the end of it. And so she does this dictation exercise with her 30 students, and so now all of them have their own copies. But of course, they have to turn in that assignment to the teacher, and she has to grade it before she can give it back to the class. And so each student turns in the assignment, and this teacher takes the original copy and those 30 copies home with her. And as she's grading these copies, her dog, Fluffy, jumps up on the table and grabs the original copy from Donald J. Trump and begins to eat that copy. And so her Democratic dog, having scarfed down this original manuscript, it's no longer there. So the obvious question, the million-dollar question now is the original lost? And you answer that in two ways, right? Yes and no. Yes, the original copy is lost because the dog ate it. I guess we won't go there. But in another sense, the original copy is not lost, because now you have 40 copies of the original. And so that teacher would be able to fairly easily discern what the original letter said with 99% degree of certainty by comparing all the copies. Maybe she's looking at Susie's copy, and Susie, she always gets the period just right, but sometimes she forgets, you know, to put, you know, a capital letter on the first word of the sentence. George, her student George, is great at punctuation, but sometimes his spelling is a little bit off. But as this teacher compares all of these copies of the original, she would be able to discern what the original actually said. And so that's what we have. That science of comparing all those documents is called textual criticism. Okay, when you're comparing all the, and by the way, this is stuff that is all out in the open. You can go to websites that have every single copy digitalized for you to look at, every single copy of the New Testament, all the different manuscripts. And so this is not some kind of conspiracy theory, you know, all this is done in secret, you know, or, you know, it's all, this is something that Christians have known for many years. And also, maybe you're still nervous, okay? Maybe you're still a little bit unnerved because we don't have those original documents. And I do think, by the way, knowing man's nature and knowing the wisdom of God, God has probably saw fit that we don't have those original copies, because we would be worshiping them, right? You look at even the history of Israel. Remember that bronze serpent? You know, years later, and you get to the time of Hezekiah, people are bowing down and worshiping the bronze serpent that God used to heal the people hundreds and hundreds of years prior. The nature of man is towards idolatry. And so God has saw fit not to allow those original documents to remain. Some ways in which people who study these kinds of things measure the historical reliability of these ancient documents. There's three kinds of ways in which you can do that, okay? And when I say historical reliability, what I mean is, how do you know it says what it originally said? How do you know the copies that you have are somewhat close to the original? The first way is the amount of time between when that original was written and the oldest copies that you have in hand, okay? And when you compare the New Testament to other ancient writings, for instance, Homer's Iliad, there's like 1,000 years between the earliest copy and when it was originally written. When you come to the New Testament, and it's similar, there's hundreds, sometimes over 1,000 years between so many of the ancient writings. But when you come to the New Testament, you're talking more like decades than to thousands. In fact, there's a fragment of the Gospel of John that some people date 120 AD, some push it close to the turn of the century. And most people believe that the Gospel of John was written about 90 AD. So you're getting extremely close. When you're talking about ancient documents, the New Testament is hands down way, as far as historical reliability, way ahead of any other ancient document. The second way in which you measure the historical reliability of a document, an ancient document, is how many copies you have. Now, it might seem to be something of a problem the more copies you have, because you wind up having more variations, more spelling errors, more punctuation errors. And usually those are the kinds of numbers that people draw out, especially people like Bart Ehrman, who deny the authority of Scripture and all of that. There's all these variations. Well, that's because there's more copies. So when you compare the New Testament to other ancient documents, I mentioned like Homer's Iliad, Julius Caesar's wars, you're into the dozens of copies. But when you look at the New Testament, there are over 5,000 handwritten copies of those originals. So there's just an enormous amount of copies. The third way of kind of measuring the historical reliability is external testimony. Like, in other words, writings outside of those documents that mention those documents, that mention things that happen. And again, when you compare the New Testament, when you see other historical writings outside the New Testament, like the writings of a historian we mentioned last week, Josephus, and also early church teachers who quote the Scriptures, it's the external testimony is quite significant. Well, so that's a little bit of how we got our English Bible, comparing all these. And by the way, once you kind of have discerned what those originals say, then that's when you do the translation work. And so you have to go then from Greek over into English, or from Hebrew and Aramaic into English. So that brings us to John chapter 7, verse 53, to chapter 8, verse 11. Now, most of the variations in the copies might be like a word here or there, a spelling here and there. Every once in a while, you get like a whole verse, like the one in 1 John, I think it's chapter 5, verse 7, that speaks of, and these three are one, the Spirit, the Word, and the Father, and but it's a very suspect edition. There's no copies of that are before like 15 something year, so it's very, very late witness. But there's two sections of Scripture where there's like whole paragraphs and chapters, namely Mark chapter 16 and here John chapter 8, where there's a whole section that is suspect because it's not in those earlier, more reliable copies. Okay, so here are some reasons why this section of the Gospel of John is suspect as to John originally writing this. First of all, this section in the Gospel of John is absent from all pre-5th century AD manuscripts. So there's no handwritten copies dating before the 5th century that have this account of this woman caught in adultery in them. So that makes it difficult. Also, its appearance is in no fewer than 5 different places in the manuscript tradition. So there are copies after the 5th century that have it, but they don't all have it in this part of the Gospel of John. Some have it after John chapter 7 and verse 36. Some have it after 7:44. Some copies have it between Luke chapter 21 and Luke chapter 22. So it's kind of like in the copyist tradition, it's kind of floated its way around in different sections of the Gospels. And so that obviously makes it suspect as to whether John actually wrote this. Also, the non-Johannine literary and linguistic features. That's a mouthful. Basically, there's a lot of words that are used in this section that John doesn't use anywhere else. There's certain phrases for instance, John, he'll sometimes mention the Pharisees or he'll mention the Jews, but he never mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet in this section, he mentions the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that certainly would not be definitive in and of itself, but it is definitely something that's interesting. Also, there's an interruption of the flow of the narrative from 7:52 to 8:12. There's a kind of breaking up of this literary unit. In other words, in 8:12, Jesus is going to say, "I am the light of the world," which if we understand this still in the same section as the Feast of the Tabernacles, makes a little bit more sense because there was this menorah lighting ceremony with the Feast of the Tabernacles. But if we have this whole section in between, it kind of breaks it up. Also, the lack of citation in early patristic writings up to the 4th century when it comes to this passage. In other words, those early teachers in the church don't mention this account, which is a pretty amazing account, right? You know, this is pretty memorable. But you have early church writers who may be writing a commentary on the Gospel of John, and there's no mention, there's no comments on this section, which suggests that they didn't have it in front of them, or else they would have commented on it. So all of that makes this section suspect as far as John writing this section, as far as it belonging here. So let's pray and go home. Not yet. Because and while it's doubtful that John wrote it, it's doubtful that it belongs in this section of the Gospel of John, it does still have fairly early tradition to it. For instance, Augustine, the famous 5th century teacher, argues vehemently for it being part of Scripture, part of the Gospel of John. Jerome's Vulgate. Jerome translated the Scripture, all the Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, from Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic into Latin the year 405 AD. And he includes this section with the adulterous woman. Also, providentially, it has been read and loved and accepted by Christians really from the Middle Ages on until today. It's also consistent with everything we know about Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees. So while it's doubtful that it was part of the original writings of that the Apostle John wrote, I think there's good reason to believe that all the contemporary English translations, while they have a footnote that says this is not in the early manuscripts, they still keep this section there. And so because of that, because of the suspect nature of this passage, I would not base any particular doctrine on this passage. Nonetheless, it is illustrative and true of everything else we know about Jesus. And so we're going to work our way through it. Okay, so that was a very long introduction. So let's pick it up in verse 53. Everyone went to his home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. So Jesus was at the Mount of Olives. This was a place that he frequented and went to for times of prayer, which again is consistent with other parts of the Gospels. And then early in the morning, he goes into the temple, and all the people are coming, and he sits down and he begins to teach them. So again, this is consistent with what we see Jesus doing even in the previous section in John chapter 7, where he's teaching at the Feast of Tabernacles. And so as Jesus is teaching there, all of a sudden enters in the scribes and the Pharisees. And it's almost like we could hear the bad guy music playing in the background. You know, the stormtroopers are coming in. And there's the scribes and the Pharisees. And they have with them this woman who had been caught in adultery. And they place her before the center of the court. This teaching is, as I mentioned in the previous section of the Feast of Tabernacles, would be taking place in the court of the Gentiles, kind of the outward area of the Herodian temple. And so they bring this woman before the crowd and before Jesus. And this woman is described as one who is caught in adultery. As the passage goes on, we discover she's caught in the very act of it. So just imagine for a moment, place yourself in the sandals of this woman. We don't know what her life was like. We don't know what her marriage was like. We don't know. Maybe she had children. Maybe she did not have children. But she's been caught in this dirty deed and is now being publicly shamed and disgraced and is facing the prospect of not only the ruin of her marriage and the dismantling of her family, but maybe the losing of her own life. Now, verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. So they bring forth this evidence, a kind of case before Jesus. And here's the evidence. The woman, she was caught in adultery. evidently in the very act, so evidently there must have been witnesses there to that. And they also bring forth the evidence of the law, which the law, they say, that in the law, Moses said, commanded us to stone such a woman. Now, to clarify a little bit, the law of Moses did not specifically state the method of execution, but it was clear that the law of Moses called for execution for the sin of adultery. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 21 through 24 says, "Then they shall bring out the girl to the doorway of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death, because she has committed an act of folly in Israel by playing the harlot in her father's house. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you." That passage is actually referring to a woman who basically has premarital sex. And the specific method of her execution is supposed to be by stoning. Okay. Verse 22 of Deuteronomy 22 says, "If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. Thus you shall purge the evil from Israel." So it's very clear it was a capital crime to engage in adultery. Now, while the method of stoning is not explicitly mentioned, but because that was the method for premarital sex, it makes sense that that would probably have been assumed to be the method for adultery. Also, it's important to note that any capital crime in which one was to be executed, there had to be more than one witness. It had to be on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And so this is the situation they're bringing before Jesus. They're bringing before Jesus a situation, and the text is clear that they are trying to, they're testing him. They're trying to throw Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. Now, the obvious question is, what's the controversy? What's the dilemma? Well, according to Roman law, when the Romans would conquer people, they would give some measure of freedom for them to have a local police, like we saw in the previous chapter, the temple guard. But the local people were not allowed to enforce the penalty of execution without Roman authority. Okay, now we discover this later on in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 31, when it says, "So Pilate said to them," that is the Jews who wanted Jesus executed, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews, "Judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." So, Pilate says, or the Jews respond to Pilate, "We don't have the authority to put him to death. You're going to have to be the one to do that." And so, if Jesus says, "Yeah, sure, go ahead, have this woman executed," he would have been in conflict with the Roman authority. On the other hand, if he says, "No, don't have the woman executed," there might be some suspicion. Does he really believe the law of Moses? Is Jesus a liberal? Is he like one of those Sadducees? Or also, if he has this woman executed, one would wonder, would any person caught in sin want to approach Jesus for mercy? And so this is the dilemma. This is the horns of the dilemma upon which these religious leaders are trying to hang Jesus. And so we're going to learn three truths from this passage by the way in which Jesus responds. But let's see, first of all, his response in the second part of verse 6. "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground." So you can just imagine the ruckus that occurred here as they bring this woman before Jesus in front of the crowd. They bring these charges. You can imagine the look upon this woman's face, and Jesus doesn't say anything. They clearly want Jesus to respond verbally, you know, give a thumbs up, thumbs down, some kind of motioning, picking up a stone, something, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he gets down, bends down on the ground, and he begins to write, the author records, with his finger. Now, there's an enormous amount of ink that spilled upon what Jesus was writing. It leaves us with this tantalizing detail of Jesus writing something on the ground, and the author has not told us what he wrote. But while we do not want to go too far in our speculation, let me just ask you, when you hear the words law, Moses, and finger, what comes to your mind? Well, I'll tell you what comes to my mind. Exodus 31 and verse 18. When he had finished speaking, the Lord finished speaking with him, with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses the two tablets of the testimony, the tablets of stone written by the finger of God. It's a remarkable statement, right? You know, you're reading through the book of Exodus and thinking, God has a finger, you know? He wrote the tablets with his own finger. And again, I wouldn't say this dogmatically, but it would appear that this kind of object lesson that Jesus is giving them by writing on the ground with his finger harkens back to God the Almighty writing the Decalogue with his own finger back in the book of Exodus. And so the obvious kind of speculation is maybe, just maybe, Jesus was writing out here the Ten Commandments, or maybe at least the seventh commandment of you shall not commit adultery. And so I think the first truth we learn from this, that Jesus is the majestic God. He is God in the flesh. This is again consistent with what we see in the rest of the Gospel of Mark or Gospel of John, with the rest of the scripture. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. But even more specifically, the God who revealed himself to Moses is this Jesus in the flesh. In this very same chapter, in chapter 8, verse 24, as Jesus is teaching at the temple, he says, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. 8:28, when the Son of Man is lifted up, you will know that I am. I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak the things as the Father taught me. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And so within this very same chapter, Jesus is revealing himself as the I Am, as the God who revealed himself to Moses at that burning bush in Exodus chapter 3 and said, I am that I am. Tell them that I am has sent you. And so If Jesus is suggesting that he is the God who revealed himself to Moses by this act of writing with his finger on the ground, it would certainly be consistent with the rest of Scripture. And if he is the God who revealed himself to Moses, then that should have tremendous implications for our own lives. And certainly for this woman, who should now be realizing there was perhaps one more witness than she realized. Jesus himself, as God, is omniscient and knows all and sees all. Proverbs 15, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. Jesus is not only the majestic God, as we see in this passage, he is the masterful God. He's skilled. Jesus is wonderfully skilled in these interactions with the Pharisees. I mean, you would want Jesus on your debate team. Verse 7, but when they persisted in asking him, so Jesus is bent over, he's writing on the ground with his finger, they persisted in asking him, they're pressing him, they're not going, they're like the reporter who has a question, who demands it be answered. They keep persisting. He straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone and the woman where she was at the center of the court. So, Jesus says, in response to the accusation, to the suggested punishment of stoning, he says, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. First of all, let me suggest what Jesus is not saying here. What he is not saying is that if you have ever sinned, you cannot render any kind of judicial rendering upon another. I mean, this would be the utter dismantling of any civil courts, criminal courts, any kind of judicial system, if this is what Jesus is saying here, because any judge who had ever sinned could never render any kind of judgment upon another. Jesus is also not teaching a kind of moral relativism where there's no absolute standards of right and wrong. That, Jesus was just cool with everybody and anybody could do anything. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. In fact, Jesus himself spoke very strongly against adultery. In fact, it's Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 19 who's the one who says, it's not just preachers at weddings who say this, but it comes from Jesus, what God has brought together, let no man draw asunder, let no man separate. And Jesus takes this standard of adultery even one step further into the recesses of the heart when he says in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, even if you look at another woman with lust for her in your heart, you've committed adultery in the heart. In other words, Jesus was teaching that God's standard for sexual purity is not only the outward sins, it includes that, but even mental adultery. And so Jesus, by saying this here, is not loosening the seriousness of what this woman has done. He's not suggesting a kind of moral relativism. But what is Jesus saying? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, what Jesus is teaching here was, again, for a capital crime, there had to be more than one witness. It's a wise principle. In fact, let me read a couple passages that suggest these witnesses were actually those who were involved in beginning the sentence of execution. In other words, casting the first stones. Deuteronomy 13:9 says, "But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, afterwards the hand of all the people." This is for the sin of idolatry, leading others away from the true and living God. And this is saying a family member who witnesses another family doing this, they're to be the first to cast the stone. Deuteronomy 17:7, "The hand of the witnesses shall be the first against him to put him to death, afterward the hand of the people. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So these passages teach you, which is interesting, because I think it really would have weeded out those who had flimsy testimony, right? Those who think they might have seen it. Well, if you're going to be the one who's beginning the executionary process, you're going to be sure that this person really did do this. And so that brings us to John chapter 8 here, where no doubt it would have been those who said that they were witnesses who would have been there. And Jesus says, "Let him who is without sin be the first to cast the stone." In other words, I don't think Jesus is saying those who have never sinned, but those who are not engaged in this specific sin of adultery. In other words, those witnesses and those who brought these charges against this woman were also guilty of the same sin. In fact, isn't it an interesting footnote that there's no guy who's being accused here? It's just the woman. I mean, I'm not a genius, but I'm pretty sure to commit adultery, it takes two people. And there's only one person here, just the woman. And so you can see that they were very selective in their prosecution of this crime. So selective that they themselves were guilty of this crime, all the while bringing charges against this woman. And notice the text says that Jesus again began to write on the ground. Well, we don't know for sure, but one wonders what he was writing. Was he writing out the seventh commandment here? Was he maybe even writing out the specific names of these people who were involved? We don't know, but what we do know is the aftermath of this, each one of them begins to leave. Verse 9, when they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone, and the woman. They all left. Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. Jesus is the only innocent one still remaining there. So Jesus, as we see, again, consistent with the rest of the Gospels, masterfully dismantles their arguments and their objections and answers, you know, Proverbs, 26, says, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you also will be like him. but answer a fool as his folly deserves, so that he will not be wise in his own conceit. That is exactly what Jesus does here. He answers the fools as their folly deserves and just pops the balloon of their own hypocrisy and pride. Jesus is the majestic God, the masterful God, but thirdly, he is the merciful God. Verse 10, straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more." Jesus says to this woman, "I'm not going to condemn you." Now, the obvious question is, does he mean condemn you in the sense of having you executed? Or does he mean, "I do not condemn you" in the sense you're pardoned, you're forgiven of all your sins? I tend towards the latter. Jesus is declaring her forgiveness of sin. Now, again, those who like to cherry pick certain parts of the Bible would suggest that Jesus is teaching a kind of moral relativism here. No, it's not at all. Again, as I mentioned before, he speaks very strongly against adultery elsewhere. Sometimes they cite the passage of John 3:17 that Jesus came not, he was not sent to judge the world, but the world might be saved through him. But you just have to keep reading the next verse, right? And says wasn't sent to condemn the world, because the world's condemned already. And the world is living in a state of condemnation that needs rescued. Also, we see Jesus does not make light of this woman's sin. In fact, you just have to keep reading. He says, "Neither do I condemn you," but he says, "Go and sin no more." He calls her to repentance. And so, friends, what we see here is consistent with all that we see in the scriptures about Jesus as the merciful God. In fact, we saw it earlier on in the Gospel of John. Remember, Jesus is dialoguing with that woman at the well, and he offers her living waters, and she's still not quite getting it, and she says, "Oh, it would be great to have these waters, because I wouldn't have to keep coming back to this well." And Jesus said to her, "Go get your husband." She says, "I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You have said truly, 'I do not have a husband.' You have had five husbands, and the man you're now with is not your husband." You see, that's the merciful Jesus. I mean, the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day would not have even looked at this woman. They'd have known the kind of life that she had led. They would not have wanted to get themselves dirty with her uncleanness. And yet Jesus plows through all that. Why? Because he wants her to see her sin, not to excuse her sin, but to see her sin and to offer her the waters, the living waters that would wash her of all of her uncleanness and dirtiness. We see the same thing in Luke chapter 7, verse 34 and following. Remember, Jesus is having dinner at the house of a Pharisee by the name of Simon, and all of a sudden there's a kind of an awkward moment that begins to take place as this woman, who's called a sinner, probably similar to the woman at the well, maybe a prostitute, we don't know for sure, but this woman comes and she falls down at the feet of Jesus and she's sobbing and crying and she begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair and the tears that are streaming down her face, and she has this expensive perfume and she washes Jesus' feet, and you can just imagine the look upon the faces of the scribes and Pharisees as they're watching this woman wash Jesus' feet. They're absolutely appalled. They're, as Sproul would say, they're apoplectic. They're enraged. Why would he allow this woman to touch him? And then you remember Jesus gives this this little parable. This parable of a man who... two men who borrowed money. One, an enormous amount of money that he borrowed, and another, a lesser amount. And the money lender absolved both of those debts, forgave both of those debts. And Jesus asked the Pharisee who's hosting this dinner, he says, which do you think would love the money lender more? The guy who was forgiven the small debt or the large debt? Simon says, well, I guess the guy with the larger debt. And then Jesus says, she, referring to the woman, she loves much because she's been forgiven much. See, it's not on accident that these accounts are recorded in Scripture. Because God wants himself to be known as a God of mercy. That any rebel, any sinner who comes to him confessing, broken over their sin, repentant, he's willing to receive and to take in and to forgive all. Friends, this is good news. We live in a world that is immersed in sexual immorality. We live with seemingly incessant access and ease to awful images, pornographic images. And I would be a fool to think that there are not some in this room who are immersed in that and need to hear Jesus' word, both sides of the sentence. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. There's mercy for the repentant. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes will find mercy. Mercy. God is a God of mercy, and Jesus is God. And he extends this mercy. And he's able to do so, my friends, because by the end of the Gospel of John, he himself is being treated as an adulterer. He himself is being punished and taking the fury of hell of every repentant adulterer who has ever lived. He's bearing in his body the full fury of hell, so that he can justly offer pardon and forgiveness, not winking at sin, but dying for it on Calvary's hill. So friend, if you have not laid hold of this mercy, and lay hold of it this morning, And if you have laid hold of this mercy that is found in Jesus, keep coming back to Him to drink. And this is what we get to celebrate this morning with the communion. Jesus died for sinners. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You for the Lord Jesus. And while there's all kinds of questions that hang over this passage, it is crystal clear that this is very consistent with all that we see of Jesus elsewhere in the other gospel accounts. And sadly, the self-righteousness of man is also consistent. And the adultery is also consistent. And so, Lord, help us to believe this great good news that is found in Jesus, in whose name we pray.